All right, please be seated. All right, the message for those who are taking notes. Again, we are in Colossians 1, starting at verse 28 and going through verse 10 of chapter 2. And actually, I thought this rather funny when somebody mentioned it to me the other day, and I thought, what a brilliant title for this message. I don't think that means what you think it means, which is a whole lot of what we're dealing with in modern Christianity today. Surprise, surprise, Paul was dealing with it in his day as well. Anything that God offers, the enemy will try to imitate. And so we have to beware of the imitations. So we hold to a spiritual truth that in Christian life we never stand still. I think that's a fairly universal understanding. So, and honestly, I think that's kind of a life principle as well. We move forward or we slide backwards, you know, because even as we are standing still, things continue to move. So we're to be constantly growing up into the headship of Christ as a Christian, constantly growing up into the headship of Christ until we take that last final breath and we're with him face to face. This is not laurels are not something that we rest upon in the Christian faith. What we rest upon is Jesus and him until the very end. So that was the concern that Paul had for the Colossians that spurred him to write this epistle. You know, of course, as you recall, Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to the Colossae and possibly the surrounding areas, or at least he had some influence in that respect, into what is now Asia Minor. Anybody know where Asia Minor is? We've talked about it enough. Thank you. All right. And so there were a few cities in that area where Paul had not gone, but because of his preaching the gospel had spread out. Because, as we know, the gospel was not dependent upon Paul. Paul was dependent upon the gospel. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and he was dependent upon God to do what God had called him to do. So the gospel spreading. And his intent here was to encourage them in the unity of love, the enrichment of their relationship with Christ, and the enlightenment of the wisdom and knowledge found in the fullness of Jesus. So starting in verse 28, this is a wonderful motto that some of folks have said. It's a wonderful motto for Paul's apostolic ministry, where it says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I labor." So, you know, if you recall, this is kind of where we ended up last week, and I think it would be good for a little bit of overlap to understand where we are today in the message. So it says, "Him we preach." This was the focus of Paul's preaching. He didn't preach about himself. He didn't preach about his opinions. He didn't preach about his favorite politician or his favorite political group. He didn't preach about his causes or his hobby horses. You know, it was he didn't preach himself or his opinions. He didn't have a lot of entertaining stories. He preached Jesus. Nothing wrong with the occasional illustration, you know, the occasional bit of humor, but it's not about entertainment. He preached Jesus. Obviously, he was not an entertaining fellow because one of his poor listeners fell out of a 3-story window and died. You know, that's not a good way to keep your audience engaged until after it happens. So when we preach the gospel, it's not a what, it's a whom. So we are not preaching something, we're preaching someone. It's not a method or a religion, it is the person, Jesus. And it is the obligation of every follower of Christ to preach him. It's not just the preacher, pastor, teacher, whatever. And remember, preaching is for the lost. Teaching is for the saved. You're here because you're saved. You're here because you want to walk in Christ, and you want to increase that relationship with the Lord. You want deeper with the Lord. And so I'm teaching the saints, but I need to preach the gospel. I need to tell the world that Jesus came and died for their sins, and that they have a way out of what they're currently facing. So he's just warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. So Paul wanted the whole gospel for the whole world, and so he didn't hold back. You know, he was every man, and he presented it in all wisdom. So some translate the word warning here as counseling, to impart understanding. It's the same same word that we get from, you know, regarding the Holy Spirit, regarding parakletos, you know, to come alongside, but it means to lay on the mind and the heart, to capture both. So the stress is not only on influencing the intellect, but also the will. And in influencing the will, what happens in your life? The disposition. So it encompasses the entirety of the man when he says warning. It's that counseling. I need to involve every aspect of who you are. In every climate, in every society, in every age, some will receive that wisdom and others will reject it. I've got this Doobie Brothers song rapping in my head, you know, because it just seems so apropos, where it says, what a fool believes he sees, no wise man has the power to reason away. You know, and while Michael McDonald I don't think is an apostle or a preacher, that makes sense to me. You know, in every climate, in every society, in every age, some are going to receive that wisdom and others will reject it. We're seeing a lot of rejection today. The fear of God is the beginning of that wisdom. The acceptance of Christ is the fulfillment of that wisdom. And the problem is, the world does not fear God. So they don't see themselves in need of a Savior. But he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's why he's warning or counseling every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, is that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Again, his goal was the world, the gospel for the world. And the goal of Paul's ministry was to bring people to maturity in Christ and not to dependence upon any person for a relationship with God. I appreciate praying for you, for instance. I really do. I appreciate the privilege of praying for you. But whenever somebody comes up to me and says, will you pray for me? I say, yeah, when I'm not in your presence, I will pray for you. But right now I need to pray with you, because it's not about I'm not any closer to God. He's your father too. He's your papa. And he says, for you to come to him, I'm not an intercessory. I joke, you know, whenever I'm at home or someplace or, you know, there's a big meal, you know, and everybody just kind of looks to me and says, are you going to pray? So I normally say, well, I'm a professional. I expect to be paid. You know, that's how we sometimes think about, you know, our relationship with the folks at church. You know, God wants you to have that perfection in Christ Jesus. He wants you to have that relationship with him with no intermediary at all. There is no intermediary. There is Christ. So this is not only an important foundation of Christian faith, but also a direct shot against the heresies that were trying to take hold in the church. Every epistle we read is about our perfection in Christ as we grow to be more like him as we grow in him, not just as individuals, but also as a church. Does that make sense? We need to grow up into the head, which is Christ, but we also need to make sure that we need to do that as a body. And so that's why we need to come together as a body. That's what our world doesn't understand these days. We're an organism. In contrast, the false teachers at Colossae believed the way of salvation was so intricate, it required so much that it could be only understood by just a few, you know, who had this kind of spiritual elitism, you know, which is something that unfortunately it happens in the church a lot. And then it happens outside of the church as well when people tell us, well, you're just not really understanding the deep meaning of the word or the deep meaning of God. But I can show you. For 1995, I can show you. So he says, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and that's important, and for those and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul's work was empowered by God's strength in him, his might in him, as he describes what was really kind of an internal spiritual warfare. And just this incredible care for the Colossians. Not because he had met them, he had never met them. Because they were children of God. And he had a love for the children of God. And so because of this, he has a great conflict. Now, in verse 29, he uses the word striving, which is this athletic imagery. It's pushing forward, you know, in doing these things. And Paul used that imagery quite a bit, you know, running the race and running as if to win and, you know, and bringing my body under submission and those kind of things. And so he continues that sports metaphor here with the words great conflict, because that's a contest, basically. You know, I'm wrestling in these things as this great sporting event, if you will. So there is conflict here. So this letter, it's important to understand, was intended for both Colossae, but also Laodicea, which was another city in Asia Minor. Paul had nothing to do with that one either. So why is Laodicea so familiar to us? Well, first of all, we're going to find out that Paul also wrote a letter to Laodicea. We don't know where it is. We don't know what it was. And at the end of this epistle, he says, hey, make sure that Laodicea gets this one. Make sure that they get theirs to you and read them both. Well, first of all, it's interesting. The city name means of the people or justice of the people. Okay? In around 30 years, Jesus would write to them in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Please turn with me there. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14. And to the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's good for us to know. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he spoke of things against the loveless church of Ephesus, the compromising church of Pergamos, the corrupt church of Thyatira, the dead church of Sardis, but in each case he provided hope to revive the good he saw in them. But not Laodicea. The only thing he had to offer is repent. He addressed others as to the, for instance, the church of Ephesus, etc. You know, the church of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira. Here, he didn't say the church of Laodicea. You'd think it's a small matter, but he says the church of the Laodiceans. See, this was their problem. This wasn't Jesus' church. It was theirs. And as soon as you kick out Jesus, regardless whether you speak his name or not, as soon as you kick out Jesus, it's your church, not the Lord's. They were satisfied in who they were, not recognizing their spiritual poverty. Was this because they did not heed Paul's warnings and allowed these false teachings that he's trying to warn them of to foster and grow? We really don't know. We don't know what the letter said. But this is a mere 30 years later from this beautifully written epistle warning them of the problem. Again, any time Christ is removed as the head of a church, it should no longer be considered a Christian church in spite of its origin, its heritage, or its name. Regardless of what it says in their statement of belief, if he is removed as the head of the church, it is no longer a Christian church, period. So getting into verse 2, Paul expresses some very specific concerns and goals in the spiritual conflict. And so the first thing he says, that our hearts may be encouraged. And so he expresses that in his laboring, he would love to see four things. Encouraged. He uses the words same word again, about coming alongside. Para means come alongside. And the instance in this idea is to strengthen them. I want to come alongside and strengthen you with these words. And he wanted this because he was concerned about their lack of enthusiasm. He knew that, and this is an important word, Christians. He knew that discouraged, downcast Christians are easy prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. You need to understand that. Discouraged, downcast Christians are easy prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. So he wanted to encourage them, to walk alongside them with this wisdom. He wanted them to be knit together in love. He wanted this because he was concerned about their unity. The unity that doesn't come from coercion, and unity is not uniformity. The unity comes from love. And when the world wants unity, it means compliance with the power of the time. When they're calling for unity, what they're really saying is conformity. The unity here is based in love, and it's based in a common understanding of your salvation. So here, being knit together in love means that we love the brethren. We seek to work together for the good of all. John says, how can you say that you love your brothers whom you cannot see, if you don't love your brethren whom you can? And then he says, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery. So Laodicea thought their riches and sought their riches in their wealth and their sophistication. Our true riches are in Christ. And so he talks about a full assurance of understanding. So the primary way for a false teacher to persuade somebody is to keep them doubting about what they understand. Nobody wants to be an idiot, right? Or feel like they're an idiot. And so they kind of continue to keep you on the edge that you really don't know what it is that you're talking about. You really don't know your Bible. So, you know, you keep them doubting about what they understand. It was in the first book. Has God indeed said that? The mature believer knows that they are a child of God, walking and living in that assurance. Easy targets for the legalist and for someone who has discovered a new truth if you don't have that assurance that you are a child of God. And where does that assurance come from? In your works? No, because you have received the salvation that God has offered you through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the shedding of His blood and the resurrection from the dead. You are a child of God, not because of baptism, but because you've received that salvation. Not because of communion, not because of works, but because you've received that salvation. And if you don't have that assurance, you're an easy target for the legalist. You're an easy target for somebody who has discovered a new truth. And remember what we said last week, if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. So be careful. And we know that love is not an actionable, love is not a feeling, but it's an actionable choice. I love it when Ken Graves started out one of his messages that said, well, we're going to have to talk about the F word. There's too much of that going on in the church. And of course, I'm talking about feeling. Paul knew that their unity and steadfastness was not just a matter of feeling love, but also of growing together in God's truth. We're going to be talking about this a little bit more, and I don't know if I can convey this. Maybe this is a little bit too early, but there's an author by the name of Shelby Steele, not Christian, but he's been just a phenomenal writer for many, many, many years. And he talks about something called poetic truth. Because the poetic truth is supposed to appeal to your heart and have no connection to fact. And so it gets you to feel something, whether it's real or not. And that's where we get sucked in. And when we talk about love and the way that it's thrown around in the world, we get confused and we get sucked in by these things. Because how can you be loving and not do these things that the world wants you to do? And we'll get into that. You know, of course, I think you understand some of the subjects that I'm talking about. We'll get into that a little more next week. So Paul knew that their unity and steadfastness was not just a matter of feeling love, but also of growing together in God's truth. And Paul knew that their unity came from not only love, but also from the truth, both being knit together in love, growing in the understanding and knowledge of God's truth. Truth in love. You have to have both. So Jesus brings us together. He knits us together in love instead of dividing us the way that false wisdom, you know, the lies and the heresies do. And that's all, another way that you get sucked in is because they begin to chisel you away from the rest of the body, to bring division into your heart. And then they begin to draw you in. And a lot of times they'll do it simply because you feel like you've been abandoned, you know. And so the person from the JWs or the Scientologists or whoever the case may be, they show up your door and they're the ones that actually help you in your need. And the church is just kind of, they've neglected me, they've forgotten me. And so because they've satisfied a need, then all of a sudden they've got something to offer. Because we forget that our temporal needs are temporary indeed, and our eternal needs are eternal indeed. Real riches are found in the believer's full assurance. Many lack that full assurance about the character of God. They're unconvinced that He is really good and that He is really loving. Others lack the full assurance of their salvation and wonder if their Christian life is for real. And so we've seen a lot of these deconversions of very popular and very well-known, quote-unquote, Christians over the last 10 years or so. And so they're going through this process, and they're making sure that you know about this process, not just, you know what, guys, I've come to the conclusion that God is not real. No, they want to bring you along. Because this is a new religion, this is a new faith that they understand, which is that there is no God. See, if you begin to lack that full assurance, then you don't have the real riches that are found in that full assurance. If because you fail or you falter, you believe that your Christian life is not real, then you begin to doubt. If you don't know, please understand that there is incredible freedom and there's confidence that comes when you have that full assurance. I am a child of God. Then he talks about the knowledge and the mystery of God. And the term mystery of God is used in a few different ways in the New Testament. And here he's using it regarding the character and the person of God, you know, basically meaning there's no way that we could know it just by thinking about or pondering about God. He has to reveal this to us. Now, it's important to understand that in the Gnostic vocabulary, and again, we're talking about Gnosticism being the problem there, and it's Gnosticism is an ancient thing, and it's with us today. See, because there's wisdom and knowledge and mystery, and those were all very key words in the Gnostic vocabulary. Hence, I don't think that means what you think that means. I'm going to give you a long list of vocabulary words to watch out for next week, because they've been co-opted. I don't remember who said it, but they said whoever controls the language controls the mind. So there are three mysteries that are described here in Colossians 1:24, 2:3, and the church is the body of Christ for which Paul suffered and served, right? So that's the part of the mysteries. The church is the body of Christ. In verse 27, the indwelling Christ, the hope of glory in each individual believer, that Christ dwells in us, that we are a holy temple, right? God dwells in us. And the revealed Jesus, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge, in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2, the revealed Jesus. He is the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. Where it says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is an important idea here. You know, because what he's doing is he's pushing back on the some of the bad teaching that the Colossians were struggling with. See, because they were influenced by teachers who told them to seek the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but not to seek Jesus. It's not wrong to seek after wisdom and knowledge. It would be good for us to seek wisdom and knowledge, but we have to seek it in Jesus. When Paul said this wisdom is hidden in Christ, he used the ancient Greek word apokryphos. And I, hopefully I don't get into that. Well, the Greek word is too much, because that would make me superior, wouldn't it? But this is important. And it's not like I know Greek. I look this stuff up, you know. But the very word that he uses here about this wisdom that's hidden in Christ is again, it's aimed at the Gnostics, because they believed they had this incredible knowledge, you know, that was necessary for salvation. And you can't possibly be saved until you know these things. You ever felt that way? Gosh, I'm a dumb Christian. Why am I even a Christian? I don't even know these things. Okay, first easy test. How many books in the Bible? Good start. The knowledge that they set down in their books, which they called the Apocrypha, because they were hidden. They were a secret knowledge. And you really couldn't, you know, unless you know things, you really can't read this. There are some religions, some churches today that say, well, you know, this is kind of difficult for you as an ordinary person, so let me read it to you. Let me teach it to you. I remember when we visited family members when we first got saved, and you know, Denise was studying the Bible and at breakfast time, and she's got margin notes, and she's, you know, yellow and blue and pink all over the place, and they came in, they're like, you're marking up the Bible. No, I'm marking up pages. The idea that the Bible would even be touched, even though every person in America, every family in America had the big Bible, you know. But the fact that it would be touched and actually read was just crazy. Paul wanted everybody to know that real wisdom was not hidden in secret books. It is deposited in Jesus Christ, and so everybody has access to it. So hidden doesn't mean that they were concealed. You know, when Paul uses that word, again, he's taken a jab at the Gnostics. And when Paul uses that word, that doesn't mean that they were concealed, but they were laid up, they were stored up away as a treasure. Because that's kind of what that word means, is it's a treasure. And that's going to be important for us to understand later. Wisdom here, and I'm going to get into some real Bible geeky stuff, and so just please stick with me. Wisdom, the word wisdom is Sophia, all right? Beautiful name, by the way. Wisdom is Sophia. 500-600 years before Jesus, the Greek teachers were called sophists. wisdom givers, basically. And they equated knowledge and wisdom with being virtuous. Okay, again, not bad, right? And the Romans grasped onto that idea. But among their understanding of these sophists was of human nature was each person has their... This should sound very familiar to you. Each person has their own standard of true and false, and neither is superior to the other. There was something called conventional relativism, which means the validity of moral principles depends on cultural approval. Subjective relativism, virtue or the moral good is relative to individual perception. So just like the elitist teachers of our day, they were cynical and egotistical. And so when Paul describes the truth of God with words like riches and treasures, he reminds us that God's truth is precious and it's worthy of sacrifice to seek it out. Do all that you can to seek out Jesus and in him all wisdom and knowledge. What does James say? Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, same word. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, not the teachers, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That word liberally means in abundance. And he's not going to say, is it you again? Come on, I just gave you wisdom yesterday. And then knowledge, the word knowledge here, again, wisdom is Sophia, right? Knowledge is gnosis, where they've got the name from, the Gnostics. And this is knowledge is specific to salvation, which is what the Gnostics said that only they had. And again, next week we'll get to exactly what some of those beliefs are, because only in as much as they tie into what we're facing today. So when you possess the knowledge of your salvation in Christ, you have gained access to the wisdom on how to live in Christ. It's there. So Paul warns them in verse 4. Now this I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Again, let's break this down. They were telling the Colossians to find wisdom and knowledge apart from the simplicity of Jesus. And that was very, very persuasive, because then you look and you feel smart. It's because, think about it, I mean, there's a lure of hidden and deep wisdom and knowledge that can be strong and deceptive. I've got something I can tell you that just opens it up for you. See, you can just... But I know these things, and I need to impart these things to you. And it's very deceptive, and you kind of go, oh, you're sharing that with me. I feel special. Hidden, deep wisdom, you know. Paul did not say that they had already been deceived. That's important to understand. But that he clearly saw the danger. He's saying, look, when I'm hearing from Epaphras, I can see what's going to happen if you don't address this issue. And it might sound simple, but deceivers are deceivers. Nobody's going to come up to you and they say, I'm going to lie to you and draw you away. That's my goal. It's often going to be similar enough to the truth to be dangerous, right? Satan in the garden. Just enough. This is where higher criticism comes in. Again, we'll talk about that more. Deconstruction comes in. The emergent or progressive Christianity, and I say that very lightly, comes into play. So next week, again, I'm going to be covering a list of words. I think I mentioned this already, and ideas that are popular among those movements and that require us to get behind the words and understand not only what is being said, but what is meant, and the consequences of those ideas. Because if we don't, you know, we kind of walk alongside somebody, go, oh, you're a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian too, and oh, yeah, and we never really begin to understand that what they mean by that is not the same as what we mean by that. Does that mean we absolutely, totally hold 100% of the truth? Absolutely not. Because the last time I checked, I was human. But my desire is to dive into the Word and to know Jesus. That's the foundation. And allow Him to correct me in these things. But we need to understand that what you're saying isn't necessarily what I'm hearing. And because, you know, generally Christians are good people, they're decent people, they're, you know, they want to love, they want to do the right thing, they kind of, there's a willingness to jump in and say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe the same thing. Not necessarily so. So in verses 5 through 7, Paul, he's confident in their present standing. And so he says, though I'm absent in the flesh and I'm with you in the spirit, he says, guys, you know, that's not a mystical thing. He's saying, man, I know that that we are knit together in love, and so I understand the things that you're doing. And so there's an empathy, there's a camaraderie there. And so he said, you know, even though I can't be there with you, man, you got to know that I'm with you. I'm, you know, I've already told you how much I love you and how much I'm praying for you, how excited I get, you know, about your faith and how I bring those things to the Lord. So that's what he's saying, is that I'm with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So continuing the thought from the previous verse, he didn't see the church that was given over to heresy. You know, this was not a corrective thing where he was saying, guys, you really need to get it straight. You know, you really need to turn around. He's saying, guys, this is coming down the road, and you need to be cautious. They were under serious danger, but they were still in good order. They were still doing well, and they were displaying what could be called the steadfastness of their faith. Now, order and steadfastness are military words. And so what he's saying here is, look, I see you guys as an army unit, and I see you being attacked, but you're not breaking ranks. You're doing the right things. So I just want to encourage you to continue to do that. You know, their discipline was intact. Their faith in Christ was unshaken. And it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is a wonderful rule for Christian living. If you want something to stick somewhere, as you have therefore received Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him. We can't perfect in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. So, just as you received Christ, which was a simple salvation, wasn't it? Hopefully. Now, granted, there are some that we know that had to go through years of research, you know, and they were trying to disprove the gospel. You know, Lee Strobel comes to mind, and many others. You know, they're trying to disprove the gospel, and they just couldn't. And the more they got into it, the more, you know, from an intellectual aspect, you know, they finally came to that conclusion. But the simplicity of the gospel is finally what grabbed them. It wasn't the power of the intellect. It was the simplicity of the gospel that finally grabbed them. So just as you received Jesus, walk in Him in the same way. And the simple things of the Christian life provide just an unending flow of fuel for growth. Strength to strength. We have the Holy Spirit to remind us of the things that we've been taught. We've got it all. So when he says received, it has the sense of being passed down from one to another. Again, he's using very specific words. So when he uses this, it's being passed down from one to another. So this is kind of a parry against when he's going to be talking about the traditions of men, which is what the false teachers were trying to capture them with. Hey, we've been doing this all along. Well, that's because it was rooted in wickedness for a long time, and it was with them for a long time. So this has to do with the mind and not the heart, and it's what we know regarding salvation, but it still requires us to accept what we've received. So we have to accept that we've received these things. It's been passed down. You know, I pass down. Hopefully we go from generation to generation proclaiming the glory and the wonder of God, and our children grow up to be saints, to be children of God. Those are passed down. That's tradition, right? In the greatest sense of the word. but it's not traditions of men. So just as you've received this, so walk in him, rooted and built up. So Paul's using this curious combination of metaphors, which he does frequently. You know, as Christians, we walk, you know, constantly progressing. We're making use of opportunities, but we're also rooted. We're also built up. You know, we're not being transplanted from one forest to another or from one meadow to another. You know, we're rooted in the truth. Built up has to do with, has more of an architectural term, which is, you know, talking about a strong foundation on which we can build our house. And again, you know, he mixes metaphors all the time. We're not gonna squeal to him, to the English teacher. You know, but our to be rooted, good seed already sown, takes root. Roots are spread far, wide, deep, unmovable. You know, they're grounded as a foundation that's been laid, and so we can build our house upon that. You know, so we walk, we're rooted, we're built up, and established in the faith as you've been taught. So when you're serious about hearing and heeding the word of God, it is difficult to be deceived. Not always impossible, but difficult. You become narrow-minded. But that's a good thing. The Bereans were more noble because they compared for themselves everything that was taught with God's word. That was a wonderful message, preacher. Thank you so much. I got to go home now and make sure that you're not lying to me or that you're not confused, you know, or to give you the benefit of the doubt that you just didn't realize you were wrong. So go home. Read what I'm saying here. I'll guarantee you, I've messed up somewhere along the way and will probably do so in the future because I'm building, being perfected in Christ as well. And I'm not going to know everything until I get to heaven. Go search it out for yourself. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. So that means we're overflowing in faith, and we're also thankful for that because we're overflowing in faith. You know, it has the idea of a river, you know, that starts off small and then just gets bigger and bigger and gets to the point where it's just kind of spilling over its banks. You know, is that the faith that you have? You know, is that you started off kind of small, you know, and it's just by now it's just kind of overflowing in its banks. You know, we're abounding in it with thanksgiving. See, a lot of times Christians, we're starting to rush out of the reservoir, right? Just whoosh, we're overflowing, right? And then we get to some point in our life and it's come down to a creek. Abound in it with thanksgiving. So then he warns them in verse 8, don't be cheated by philosophies and traditions. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. This false teaching among the Colossians was marked by an emphasis on philosophy and empty deceit. And most of all, it was according to the traditions of men. And that's why Paul had used the words that he did. We talked about traditions. It is according to the tradition of men. It had this stamp of man on it, not God. Whenever I hear a young person out of the church, you know, going off to university. Well, what are you studying? Well, I'm studying philosophy. I kind of go, not because philosophy is bad. I mean, philosophy means a lover of wisdom, right? We need to love wisdom. We don't need to idolize wisdom, but we need to love seeking out wisdom. Cheat. If it's in the King James Version, it says spoil, and I think that's really a closer understanding of it than cheat, because it's the sense here of not, you know, like a piece of fruit which is spoiled or a piece of meat. The sense of being taken as spoil, like a conquering army or a thief or a pirate, you know, they come and they get away with the treasure, right? That's what that word spoils. Understand that? So when he's saying, don't be spoils, through philosophy and empty deceits. Don't let somebody take you as their treasure. So this philosophy that threatened them in Colossae was this weird mixture of Gnosticism, of Greek philosophy, of local religions, of mystery religions, of Jewish mysticism, of legalism, you know. And so this philosophy threatened the Colossian Christians. It was so dangerous because it wasn't obviously sinful. It wasn't obviously licentious. A lot of times it was very high-sounding, and it seemed highly intelligent. And they weren't telling you to run off and, you know, drink and whore around and you know, rob and steal and all that kind of stuff. No, they weren't telling you that at all. And it all sounded very high-minded. It all sounded very intelligent. So it was easy to draw in, easy to draw people in. If you don't understand the simplicity of salvation. Paul is saying that philosophy here is more of a convoluted system of thought that sounds well-reasoned, intelligent, but has no foundation in truth. See, one of the best ways to cheat or take you as spoil is to make you feel inadequate. And then I can give you all the wisdom and knowledge that you need. This is a huge part of the manipulation that's being used in the current social arguments over race relations, healthcare, the need for social programs. You don't even understand your own God and what your obligations are. Don't you feel inadequate? And so we get kind of twisty. We get kind of confused. Oh, and by the way, all of a sudden we realize, if we're paying attention, that so many of these things isn't about Jesus anymore, it's about me. And so the worship begins to sound like it's more about me, instead of falling on our face before a great and gracious God. Paul was addressing specific issues here around Gnosticism, legalism, paganism, Jewish mysticism, and we face some of those same attacks on the church today, and we're going to take up some of those specifics next week. And I think that when Charlie gets here in a month or so, we're going to be taking up some of those as well. Again, he talks about according to the tradition of men. So the philosophy or the heresy here promoted itself as traditional. It could trace some of the ideas back to traditions amongst the Jews or the Greek philosophers or both. And Paul here warned that the tradition of men has no equal authority to the word of God. There are some things, you know, traditions are fine. They really are fine. I mean, I like traditions. There are certain things that I do that brings a sense of belonging and a sense of, you know, something greater than myself, and that's good. But they can never rise to that status of our doctrine or practice. Here's an easy way to remember it. If it's taught in the Gospels, if it's observed in the book of Acts, and affirmed in the epistles, then it is the faith and practice of the church. If it's taught in the Gospels, observed in the book of Acts, and affirmed in the epistles, then it is the faith and practice of the church. And by affirmed, I mean we actually see somebody doing it. So communion and baptism qualify. See it all three places. As does teaching the word as a community. We see that in all three places. Foot washing does not. If I ever suggested foot washing, you guys would probably run me out on a rail. But neither for that matter does Sunday church. We meet on Sunday because it's the most convenient for everybody. You know, if that changed, we would too. Tuesday becomes our new day for church because that's when everybody's off. You know, that's when we can all get together. Now, there's a lot of good reasons why, you know, traditionally it was on Sunday. And I value those. And there's no reason why I would just arbitrarily change it from today. That doesn't make sense. You know, but if, you know, the Lord allows and we're all of a sudden we're busting at the seams and I say, well, we need to go to two services. Well, you know, maybe it's a good idea to take care of some of the folks that can't make it on Sunday. And so we're going to go on Saturday. Am I violating something? Traditions of men. Celebrating Christmas doesn't qualify. Does that mean it shouldn't be allowed? Nope. Go, do. As your heart desires. As God has given you liberty. According to the basic principles of the world, and this, so basically what he's saying here, no pun intended, basically he's saying that something that's common to both Jews and pagans was this basic idea of cause and effect. You know, if I hear anybody in this church say karma, I'm going to hit you. It's an awful philosophy. And it's based on cause and effect. As if the universe has some dictation over your life. Because, you know, it rules over nature and the minds of men. And so we live under that idea that we get what we deserve. When we're good, we deserve to receive good. When we are bad, we deserve to receive bad. That is the reigning philosophy of the day. It is horrible theology. You don't deserve what you got, which is the grace of salvation. You didn't get what you did deserve, which is damnation and eternal hell, which is mercy. So Paul's warning the Colossians to not subject themselves to this kind of thinking, which completely eliminates grace. We need to live in grace, and we need to consider ourselves as dead to that. Verse 9 and 10, and so I think that's the end of it. Yes. Thanks for your patience. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The completeness of Jesus, our connection with him, shows everything else is unnecessary. This is an incredible declaration of the full deity of Jesus. He's not half God. He was not temporarily God. He was not empowered by God. He is God. And since all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, he can't be anything else. He's not a lesser deity, as some would teach. And Godhead is declaring that in the Son dwells all the fullness of the absolute Godhead. Again, this was not a temporary thing, and there are a lot of teachings out there that, well, he didn't fully understand his divinity, but God put it upon him when he went into ministry, and then when it was all done, he was removed. Or in some cases, it was given to him, and then it was granted to him in fulfillment for all eternity. No, he was always God. Always God. And he always will be God. He didn't put off his divinity in order to take on humanity. He took his humanity onto his deity. The fullness of the Godhead, bodily. We're also going to get into what the Gnostics believe. Some believe that he was a spirit with no body. Some believe that he was a body that had the spirit come upon him bodily. Because they were making this separation between the spiritual and the material, and that was important to the way that they lived their lives. And so he says it's the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus bodily. That's also why we have to understand that when we talk about his suffering on the cross, he suffered in his flesh. When his body was broken, it was broken in the flesh. We understand that the greater torment is that moment, that transaction, when his father turned his face away as he poured the wrath that the entire world deserved for their sins onto his son and became sin for us. But let's not forget that he suffered bodily. Are you, and you are, this isn't a question, this is a statement. And you are complete in him. Do you have that assurance? Do you walk in that? You are complete in him. This can only be true because Jesus is truly God. And if he were not God, we could not be complete in him. And anything that says you're not complete in him also takes away from the deity of Jesus. I'm sorry, there's just some more things that you need to do to get there. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Is he not sufficient? And this says head of all principality and power. So in many New Testament passages, principality and power describes ranks of angelic beings, both fallen and those that are still remain as heavenly hosts. And so Paul here is declaring Jesus' authority over all spirit beings. And they were teaching here that there were lesser spiritual beings, you know, but Paul makes it clear that Jesus is far above them. And oh, by the way, you're just not quite good enough to talk to Jesus, so we're going to have you talk to one of these angels, right? And then he'll carry that. Or Jesus is kind of busy. Talk to Mary. Talk to Mom. Lesser beings. He's head of all principality and power. And he says, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You need to walk in that. And that's how you're going to take this home. In all the fullness of God dwells, if all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and as believers we're united to him in this relationship, we're complete in him. There's no need to go for false promises. There's no need to go for attractions or entertainment presented by false teachers. If you are rooted and grounded in the gospel, and you understand that of the fullness that you have in Jesus Christ and all wisdom and knowledge, you will not be moved by these heresies, by these lies. Paul says that this is a fact to be enjoyed. This is not something that we have to work for. This is something that we enjoy, is this fullness in Christ. And so if you're struggling with your walk with Jesus at this moment, take comfort that he knows and he's patient. Continue to press in. I don't want to say doubts are okay, because I don't want you to misunderstand me, but doubts are to be dealt with honestly, and God can handle them. It's when we have these doubts and we don't explore them with the Lord and with others, if that is necessary, then that's when we begin to spin out and other things seem to be more truthful. We lose our way. You know, these doubts may never cease. There are times when I wake up and I ask myself, is this real? I've got to be very honest. Is this real? Sometimes, and I don't want to put anything in anybody's head, but you know, I want to be transparent here. Sometimes I look around and I see the evil that's going on, and I see the destruction that's going on, not in the United States, but I mean forever in the world. You know, and I see the evil that's happening in the world around, and I see Christians that have been promised the favor and the protection of God, and yet they're suffering for their faith. And it's like, Lord, I just don't get it. Am I missing something here? And doubts creep in. Is God really good? So I go back to the Word. More importantly, I go back to Jesus. And I go, oh, yeah, he is. Oh, yeah, he is. They may never cease, but your doubts will fade. But don't let anyone take you captive, take you as spoils by some word, some philosophy, some new shiny thing. Stay free by the Word of God and the counsel of the Holy Spirit. God, let us come before you with a humble heart, knowing with all knowledge, with all wisdom, with all assurance that we are yours and that you are faithful. Lord, not only are we your inheritance, but Lord Jesus, you are ours. And Lord, we don't have to wait for someone to die to inherit these things, because you already did that and you rose from the grave. And so we have all this inheritance. We have the fullness that we can walk in. And Lord, help us to do so, so that we might not be dissuaded or persuaded by any deceptions, any heresies. Lord God, let us take everything that we hear in the world and run it through the filter of your word and the wisdom of your spirit. Lord, let us be mindful of the hate and the hurt that is going on in the world. Lord, that we may not participate in it, but that we indeed, as you, Lord Jesus, said, blessed are those peacemakers. Lord, in our assurance of our salvation, the assurance of our standing before you, we indeed can be peacemakers. Lord, help us to make sure that we are conveyors of the truth in all things, especially as we hear so many strange things, so many things that we just can't possibly confirm. God, help us to be conveying only those things that we know to be true. This we know to be true. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Please stand for the benediction. Ephesians 3:17-19. Praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.